of, well, Miles is starting to learn new words, and it's a fun time as he's seemingly every day picking up new words. One of the things that he likes to say right now is watch, watch. He loves to watch the things that we're doing, particularly if we're cooking. You know, he comes up and he just holds up his arms and says, watch, watch. If I'm making, I'm sort of addicted to seltzer water, and I have one of those soda streams. If you see, those are really cool, by the way. But if I'm going to make some water, it's watch, watch. He wants to watch me fizz the water in the soda stream. If a train is going by, or if I'm outside with a snowblower or something, he's got to climb up on the couch, and he says, watch, watch. Watching is something in our lives that can bring us some of the greatest joy, but also can be some of the saddest times in our life. We can experience joys like the birth of a child or seeing them take their first steps. We see the graduation of a loved one. We experience teens going off and serving the Lord on a mission trip to Haiti. We watch this with joy. Yet they also bring sadness. When we watch ice hitting the windows as we're sitting in church, as we see a loved one take off on a plane for a long period of time, when we attend a funeral, when we see someone we love make bad choices and then have to reap the repercussions of those. Some of our greatest joys and some of our deepest sadness come from watching. And as we read this morning in Exodus chapter 12, we read of this event that we've been talking about, this Passover event of the death of the firstborn. And it ends in saying it was a night of watching. A night of God watching and a response of God's people watching. A night of watching. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 12. We'll be reading starting in verse 29 through 42, the Passover and the Exodus. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by the night and said, up, go out from among the people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up on their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel also done as Moses had told them. For they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they had asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes out of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and they could not wait. nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. God's eye of watching. Let's pray. Father, that was your word. We praise you for the opportunity to read it and learn from it. I pray that as we dive further in, that you would illuminate these words written and write them on our hearts. Help to apply this and teach us about who you are, who we are, and how you desire us to live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was an event to change the mind of Pharaoh. To change him from him saying, "You cannot go," to "You cannot stay. Get out." It was a severe act, a terrible judgment from the Lord. It was the death of every firstborn male. And Harriman's, you're not safe either, actually. Because it wasn't just the firstborn male, as the NIV sort of writes it. But if you happen to have a family of all girls, it would be the firstborn girl in that case. Not a family, not a household was spared, as the scripture says. It was a night of death. Great death, unlike the people of Egypt had ever or would ever experience. Not a household was spared. Last week, as we discussed the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, we affirmed that our understanding of God has to be big enough to affirm that God both hardens people's heart under his own choice, for his own sovereignty. But that also people are individually responsible for the hardness of their own heart. That both God's sovereignty and human responsibility are affirmed in Scripture. They meet somewhere in the mystery of God, and we can't necessarily ascertain where that is, except to know that it's a truth of Scripture. This morning, we're faced with a similar logical and even more emotional dilemma. This is an all-loving, supreme, and caring God, one whose hand is watching and protecting his people. Remember in chapter 11, as we read through it, God said, "On this night, not even a dog will snarl at my people." A God of love and care and watching, but at the same time, a God of judgment and death. He's a God of watching. The watchful eye of the Lord bringing protection, provision, and mercy to his people, and judgment and wrath and sorrow to those who rebel. Let's consider this watchful eye of the Lord in this act of judgment. The watchful eye of the Lord, it's displayed to us first of all in his execution of the justice for his children. You know, we need to, as we talked about this a few weeks ago, just grasp the magnitude of this event. Don't want to have us stand up and show what it would look like. But when you think of how many people are affected by this firstborn curse in the land of Egypt, it's huge. Thousands upon thousands of deaths. And one of the biggest questions that we must account for as followers of Christ is, was this act of God justified? Did it have to be this way? Specifically, why did the firstborn of the handmaiden have to pay the price for the sin and hard-heartedness of Pharaoh? I mean, does that bother you at least a little? I think maybe it should. But it's because God will have justice for his people, for his children. To begin with, we must lay the foundation that this act of judgment was not really God's idea to begin with. And what do I mean by that? Remember, as we've been walking through the book of Exodus, how it started out. It began with Egypt's idea to kill children. It was Pharaoh's plan, now not this one, but his predecessor, to start killing all the male Hebrew babies. Right? He started off with a decree to the midwives and said, you know, when they're in on the birthing stool, if it's a male Hebrew baby, just get rid of it. Tell the parents that it died in childbirth. They'll never figure it out. They're just Hebrews anyway. And that didn't work, as we saw, of God's grace and the use of the midwives. And so later it was a command in the entire nation to make sure that all Hebrew infant boys were tossed into the Nile. It started out as their idea. And how do the scriptures describe the reaction of Egypt on this night when they discover the death of the firstborn? It says, a great cry arose in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. A great cry. The word translated cry here in the ESV is a term of intense lament. And it's no coincidence that it is the exact same word. The exact same word in the Hebrew for cry that God's people lifted up to him in chapter 3, verse 9. Where God's people, in the depth of their sadness and oppression and genocide of having their babies killed, cry out to the Lord with this intense cry. It's linked together here. This plague is God's answer to that cry. Justice for Israel. What God does to Egypt is shown to be a direct response to what Egypt did to God's people. A watchful eye of the Lord, protecting his people and administering justice on evil. The severity of this plague shows God's justice on Pharaoh's defiance. Remember, this is the man who boasted in the beginning of the plagues in Exodus 5:2. Who is this God you call Yahweh that I, Pharaoh, God, son of Amon, that I should listen to him? God answers Pharaoh by revealing his power to the king. And as we saw, God reveals his power in increasing ways, with increasing severity, only to cause Pharaoh's heart to get harder and harder, first by his own choice and then by God's sovereign will. Yahweh repeatedly warned Pharaoh, giving him opportunities to repent. We note that before any of these plagues were sent, Pharaoh was warned, saying, "Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Egypt was warned multiple times. Yet Pharaoh refused to repent and obey. What God does to Pharaoh is a direct response to what Pharaoh had done to him, to his beloved people. The watchful eye of the Lord exalting his people and administering justice on rebellion. Just take a moment to notice Pharaoh's rebellion to the end. I mean, you gotta hand it to Pharaoh a little bit for his hardness of heart. Take a look at verse 32. What does he ask for Moses after he sends him out? "Oh, Moses, get out of here. And by the way, bless me also." He asks for a blessing. This is a different sermon in itself, but boy, does that teach us something about human nature, about how much easier it is to ask for a blessing than forgiveness, how much easier it is to ask for some favor from the Lord than to humble ourselves in submission before the Creator of the universe. "Moses, bless me." God's justice on Pharaoh's defiance. God's justice is shown in this act by its lack of favoritism. Look again at verse 29, the first verse that we read. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon." Wasn't a good night to get caught jaywalking in Egypt, by the way. The firstborn, from the highest power to the lowest criminal, the throne to the dungeon. There was no distinction in class. No distinction in status or wealth. There was no distinction in goodness. I mean, we can sort of conclude that there were probably good Egyptians, just like there's good, nice people who probably treated the Hebrews well. We hear a lot about equality and fairness in our culture. Here we see God's perfect judgment. Perfect fairness, perfect equality. He will not give you an easy passage because you're one of the millionaires or billionaires. And he will not give you safe passage because you're the poorest of the poor. You know, I think when it comes to the judgment of God, we forget this. That our privilege and position won't save us. When it comes to the judgment of God, he won't spare us because we're despised or destitute either. You know, sometimes we think that one or the other may give us favor with God. I'm an important person. I have a great ministry. I tithe a lot to these missionaries. Or the exact opposite. My life is a constant tragedy. I feel like God has given me a bad hand. I can barely make it through, and I'm sure that he will cut me a great deal in heaven. No. From the throne to the dungeon. Not a household was spared. No one was safe without the blood of the Lamb. Maybe one of the things that bothers us most as we consider the severity of this act of affliction to Egypt is that we're appalled that so many innocent people would die. I mean, I think of our family, and it would be Elena left pregnant with, I don't know what the birth order of our dogs are, but maybe one of them. Why would Miles have to pay for my sin? Why the firstborn of the handmaiden? I mean, I understand why Pharaoh gets knocked down. What did they do to deserve the sting of death? But this final plague teaches us that God's justice goes deeper than our human understanding of fairness. The Egyptians deserved to die because we all deserve to die. Death has always been, from the garden, death has always been the wage of sin. And every last one of Egypt's children, not just the firstborn, every last one was born into sin. And every last one of them, from the palace to the handmaiden to the dungeon, they all willingly committed sin. So they were doubly guilty before the Lord, before the watchful eye of God. You know, we look at this passage and we wonder how it could be just, how God could allow that to happen. And we struggle with it because we don't understand sin enough. We struggle with it because we feel like people have a right to live and be happy. That we have some sort of cosmic claim to life. But that's simply not true. If there's any claim that we have, it's that we've sinned and we deserve God's wrath. We take so much for granted in this country. I was just reading some different things this week off on a different subject. And in the 1900s, the infant death rate in our cities here in the United States was 30%. Almost one out of every three infants died before the age of two. We just have had three born in the last couple weeks. It means Emma, Zeke, or Warren, I mean, one of those, right, would just, by statistic, would be gone. It's dropped down to under 1%, by the way. But it also, and the wonderful blessing that it is, insulates us from the reality of death. That life is a gift from the Lord and we have no claim to it. It is not ours. In fact, Scripture tells us not only do we have no right to life, as I just said, we are deserving of death. And everyone in Egypt deserved death, not just the firstborn and not just the Egyptians, but the Hebrews as well. And so when we consider this event, it was not only an act of justice, but it was actually an act of mercy. Thinking, what? All those people dead? An act of mercy? Can't go that far, Pastor. Yes, this final plague, as horrific as it is to think about, and I don't think we should insulate ourselves from all that death, clearly displays God's watchful eye of mercy. And not only on the Hebrews, but as we'll read a little bit farther, on the people of Egypt. How can I say that? Well, first of all, because it wasn't worse. I just shared that everyone was guilty of death. And remember, Pharaoh, in his plan, he tried to kill all the Hebrew boys. Now, his didn't work either. But that was his plan, to kill them all. God, on the other hand, reveals his mercy on Egypt by choosing to make an example, to only choose the firstborn of each family. Equal justice would have been much, much more devastating. It shows God's mercy in magnitude and mercy in measure. God shows mercy in that there was only 10 plagues. Remember how we've looked at, as we walked through these plagues, that each one of them was directed specifically at a deity or some item of false worship within the nation of Egypt. Here's the thing. We know that Egypt had over 80 different false deities. We can see that God shows his mercy in his judgment by only afflicting them with 10 instead of 80. Secondly, God's mercy is displayed by his constant warnings. The fact that salvation was available to all who had faith in the blood of the Lamb. God warned the Egyptians multiple times, and he provided a way out. You know, this isn't a one-to-one example, but if I told you that I was going to burn your house down at midnight, that'd be pretty evil, okay? But if I told you that there was some sort of legal reason where it had to be done, and then I said, "So I'm going to burn it down at midnight, but if you want to get out at 11 o'clock, leave everything there, and I'm going to give you more wealth than you've ever had, and I'm going to put you on a bus to a much nicer place like Florida or something, much nicer place than this. And all you got to do is walk out, collect your treasure, and get on the bus." That's not evil. That's grace. That's mercy. That's love. And as we'll see in a moment, it was not only the Hebrew people who were spared. Salvation was offered by God to those of faith, those who had faith in the blood, those who decided to follow Yahweh. They escaped death and judgment. And those who did not face the consequences. God's watchful eye of mercy. Third, God's watchful eye of mercy is displayed by the way he thrusts his people out of Egypt. You know, God doesn't just open the door to Egypt and say, "Okay, time to go." Think of how excited my dogs are. You know, if you let them out into the yard, they go outside and they get all excited. You open the door and they just shoot out. God didn't just open the door of Egypt. He breaks it off the hinges. And then he throws his people out. 4 different times in this chapter, the exodus of God's people is described by using strong language. Being thrust out, being sent out in haste. Pharaoh saying, "Be gone." Israel isn't allowed to leave. They are kicked out. And it shows God's mercy. As I was thinking about it, I'm imagining this conversation in the Hebrews, and God through Moses, maybe some of the elders coming up to him and say, hey, Moses, can you talk to God? You know, we've been here for over 400 years. Would it be such a bad idea to have a couple days to pack? You know? And God's saying, I don't want you to bring anything. He said, well, you know, we don't know where we're going. Need some time to check Google Maps, you know. God says, I got that covered. This cool pillar, you're really going to like it. We'll talk about it in a couple of weeks. We don't have anything. We don't have any provisions. We don't know what we're going to eat. God's like, I got crackers. You're not going to like them very much, but no, he doesn't, right? But I mean, we're about to go on a vacation for a week and a half as a family, and we're packing a week ahead of time, and it's this big mound and a carpet in the basement, and I have to figure out how to get that into a car, right, for the short amount of time, and we pack. It takes us days to pack for short trips. Israel's kicked out with no time to get ready. But the quick departure is mercy from the Lord. You have to remember that the Hebrew people have been here for 430 years. By the way, look how fast I'm flying through the book of Exodus. We've already covered 430 years. 430 years. Shakespeare still hadn't wrote his first play. That's how long they have been there in slavery. That is 10 years before a European started to explore Colorado, okay? This is a long, long time. I mean, parents, you think it's hard to get your kid out of the house after 18 years, right? Think of trying to kick them out if they've been living in the basement for 430, right? But in all seriousness, this would not have been easy to leave. I mean, sure, the Hebrews hated slavery, and that's what's the most on our mind when we read through the book of Exodus. But this was all that they knew for generation to generation to generation. It's why they will so quickly start grumbling and wish they were back in Egypt. You know, if God gave them time to pack and think about it, they may have never left. It was God's mercy to kick them out that fast. I mean, how happy and willing would you be to leave the only home you ever knew, where all your family stories came from, all your history? Sure, they wanted to be free, but they preferred to be free and stay put. It was God's mercy to kick Israel out of Egypt with a strong hand. I wonder, have you ever received this severe mercy from the Lord? Maybe a girlfriend or boyfriend at some point that you knew God was telling you you shouldn't have, and then they dump you. Maybe a job that you feel like you're stuck in or that you're not supposed to have, but you're afraid to leave it, and then you get fired. Sometimes God's mercy is severe. God's eye of judgment, God's watchful eye of mercy, and God's watchful eye of provision. Back in Genesis 15, God promised Abraham that although his descendants would be servants for 400 years in a land that wasn't their own, that they would eventually leave that place in victory. They would leave that place with great possessions. The Lord's decree is proved here as God's people plunder Egypt. The word here is a typical Hebrew term for the spoils of war. God had given his people a great victory. And now the Egyptians would shower them with this treasure of silver and gold and clothing as they leave. This would be a provision for the people to use as they build a new nation. If they're going to be a new nation, they need silver and gold to trade with, to build homes. There's also a warning here. Now, this is a whole other sermon in itself, and so I'm just going to mention that there's a lesson here about how we use God's blessing. The very gold and silver handed to them by the Egyptians as they parade their way out of the gates of Egypt, this great treasure given through the grace of God, would be used in two very different ways. They'll build a tabernacle. In Exodus 25, this wonderful place, a dwelling place for the presence of the Lord so that they could be with him and meet with him and offer sacrifices to him. They used that very gold and silver to make the tabernacle. And then in Exodus 32, the same blessing of gold and silver is melted into a calf and worshipped while Moses is on the island. I'm halfway on vacation already. While Moses is on the mountain. We must be careful how we use God's blessings. This relates to what we just talked about, but God's provision would also be shown by making no provision. Wait, how's God's provision having no provisions? But having no supply was one of the ways God provided for his people. Again, at the end of 39, they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Sometimes God shows us mercy and blessing by not letting us have things. In God's infinite wisdom, he realized that in order for the people to trust him alone, he needed to make sure they couldn't bring along any of their objects of comfort. Again, it couldn't have been easy to leave these things behind. But sometimes God's greatest blessing, his greatest provision, is what he does not allow us to have. And God's watchful eye of provision is displayed in the sheer number of people and livestock. Now, there's some dispute about how many actually left Egypt. The Hebrew word translated thousands here can mean any number of different things. But whatever the actual number is, it was a nation. From this small extended family of 70 that Joseph brought in has now become a mighty nation. And it was not only the sons of Abraham that sojourned out of Egypt. It was, as verse 38 tells us, a mixed multitude. It's a unique expression, a play on words in the Hebrew, and I'm not going to go into it. It's actually an anagram, which is when you take the letters of one word and mix it up. So the word there for mixed multitude is taking the words for Hebrew and mixing it around to be a different people. Probably the best translation into the English would be riffraff, actually. Later in Numbers, it's called the rabble. God saves the riffraff. That's good news. That's good news for me if you see my high school senior pictures, by the way. Riffraff. But I bring this up because we saw it in so much at the end of Genesis, but God's plan always included the nations, the Gentiles, those who would follow him in faith and obedience. And I mentioned that this passage is not only about how God was watching his people, but in the end, this is a passage that demands a response. It says, because this was a night of watching by the Lord, therefore his people watched. God's watchful eye demands a response from faithful followers of Christ. There's a lot of watching in this passage. God watching in judgment of Egypt. God watching in mercy and protection of the people who placed their faith in the blood of the Lamb. Egypt watching their firstborn. As I read this passage, I couldn't help but imagine that after seeing all these wonders and plagues, that some of the Egyptians had to have been worried, and that they had to have been peeking in on their firstborn kids at night. Is he still breathing? Wondering, is this really going to happen? Probably at some point, even feeling a sense of assurance, oh, this isn't going to happen. And then the cry. And God's people watching. Watching in anticipation, watching in fear, knowing they're going to have to leave the only place they've ever known, ready to leave in haste with a staff in their hand and their cloaks tucked into their belt. And here comes the hard part. Can you, follower of Jesus, can you, Christian, wait and watch for him? You know, if we knew that God would show up and what he was going to do, if we had the time and place and date, watching would be pretty easy. And I think of that we're supposed to get snowstorm and the last couple ones, these last snowstorms in March, and if we get them in April and every once in a while in May, I mean, right? But they're depressing, but almost always we can pull out our phones at this time of the year and we look, and by the next weekend or a couple days later, we see that it's going to be 45 degrees. We can say, okay, this is going to melt, right? There is an end to this. I can be okay because I can see that it will be gone soon. But God doesn't work like that. You can look in the app store all you want, but there is no app that tells you what God is going to do next week, or what the test results are going to be, or how the pregnancy is going to end up, or when your house is going to sell. So we're left watching. For 400 years, it felt like God wasn't there. And then he showed up, and he says, get out of here. Don't have time to pack. But that's our God. 400 years is a long time. Now go. You don't have time to make bread. You can't grab a coffee. Will you trust Christ, the Good Shepherd? Will you keep waiting and watching in faith? He's not absent. He's listening. He's watching over us. He's providing for us, giving us mercy. Will you watch for him? I think of, after this teaching on prayer, one of the last things that Jesus says in Luke 18:8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth. Will you keep waiting and watching? He's watching over us. Let us watch for him. Will you pray? Father,